You want to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to begin reading God's word this morning at verse 7. We're going to read to verse 13. In some ways, 7 to 13 is the end of Paul's letter. Well, it's kind of the end of the letter, as you could have ended the letter this way. What he does in verses 14 and then to the end of the book is he begins to get more personal. But he's wrapping up this section that he's been talking about on not passing judgment on one another. And so hear me as I read God's word this morning. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would help us see who you are, what you have done for us, and what you promise us because of Christ. In his name we pray, amen. I began reading with verse 7 this morning. Many commentaries say that this is the beginning of this section. The ESV ends has verse 7 as the end of the paragraph that starts verse 15. But if you actually begin with verse 7, and you end with verse 13, as I read today, and you compared verse 7 to 13 with verses 1 to 6, you would see that they both of those sections follow the same pattern. And in many ways, both of them say the same thing. People say, I repeat myself a lot. But Paul repeats himself in this section. He repeats himself a lot here, too. He just says it in a different way. But the pattern is this. He gives some sort of command or instruction. The command in verse 2, for example, is let each of us please his neighbor for his good. And he gives a command here in verse 7, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. So it begins with a command. Secondly, it shows that Christ is the example of fulfilling this command in verse 3, for example, for Christ did not please himself. And in verses 8 to 9, what does he say? Christ became a servant to the circumcised and et cetera, to the Jew, Gentile. And then what he does is, after he shows the example of Christ, then he brings in this Old Testament biblical support of the idea. In the earlier section, he did this at the end of verse 3 and in verse 4, where he talked about the reproaches of those who reproach you, fellow me, quotes the Old Testament. And here he quotes the Old Testament from verses 9 to verse 12. He quotes four Old Testament texts. And then after he does that, he offers a prayer. And the prayer is in verses 5 to 6 of the earlier section. And this prayer is the prayer in verse 13. So there's a similar pattern. So what we're going to do this morning, we'll just follow that four-part outline. We'll look at each one of these parts, and I'll spend most of the time on the last part. But because we've looked at these before, but we'll start by looking at, first of all, the command that he gives in verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Now, we looked at this way back when we looked at chapter 14, verse 1, because the same command appears there. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, the instruction is to welcome someone. And when we talked about that section, we talked about how welcoming someone isn't just putting up with them, or it isn't just saying, saying hello, how are you, shake their hand, and then say goodbye when they go. Welcoming them is actually receiving them into the fellowship. It's actually treating them as a peer or as a fellow traveler, as a fellow brother. It's bringing them into the family. It's treating them like a family member, treating them as your equal, You don't welcome someone in order to change them. You say, well, you can come to meet with us, but you know, while you're here, I'm secretly going to try to persuade you that your opinion is wrong and your ideas about these things are wrong and you need to get your act together. That's not welcoming someone. Welcoming someone is treating them as your equal, treating them as your peer, treating them as your brother. And so that's what we're supposed to do. And the idea is that Christ has done this to us. Christ has welcomed us, for example, as friends. You are my friends, Jesus said, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So what does Jesus do? Jesus treats the disciples as friends. He treats them as people that are close to him. He welcomes them. And how does he do this? He not only does he treat them as friends, but he treats them as sons of God. You and I are called sons of the living God. We're called joint heirs with Jesus. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, where he said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, who else is a child of God? God's only begotten Son, Jesus, is a child of God. Now we're children of God. We're like equal, on an equal plane, as it were, with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ, he says in verse 17 of Romans 8. If you are children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. So because of what Christ has done for us, because of his atoning death on the cross, because he was able to serve us by taking away our sins, by atoning for them, as a result, he has welcomed us into the family of God as brothers, as joint heirs, as friends. Now, the point is that this is seldom the way we treat other people, even in the church. We welcome people that are like us. We welcome people that think like us. We might even go to the extent of learning their name. But how many people do you reach out to and try to learn the names of people that you don't see that often, or you don't understand, or they have different opinions from you? Are you a welcoming kind of person? Oftentimes we tend to gravitate towards people that are like us. In fact, there was a principle years ago when there was a whole church growth movement about how to grow your church. And one of the pillars of the church growth movement, or one of the principles of the church growth movement, was this thing called the homogeneous unit principle. And you know what the homogeneous unit principle is? It is that churches tend to attract people like themselves. So what you need to do if you want your church to grow is you need to be a church that attracts people that are like you. So if you're of a certain race, you start a church that has a certain race of people. If you have a certain political persuasion, you start a church that has people like political persuasion. And this principle in the church growth movement got a lot of criticism, and rightfully so, because this isn't the way the New Testament church looked. The New Testament church looked like people that were from all different backgrounds, from all different races. They were from all different understandings of and experiences. And as a result, it took work for them to welcome one another and to love each other and to treat each other as peers. And it's going to take work for you and for me to do the same thing if we want God's church to be what it should be. So the application question is this: do you treat others with whom you disagree as your equals, as your peer, as your friend, as your brother? That's the first thing. That's the command, to welcome one another. Here's the second thing that he does. After he says that, he shows us the example of Christ, how Christ welcomed us. Now, he's not going to tell us so much how Christ welcomed us, because he assumes we know that. He assumes we know the story of Jesus, who took on flesh, came into this world, grew up as a man, served other people, ministered, taught the word of God, healed the sick, raised the dead, but then ultimately dies on the cross for the sins of mankind. That's how Christ serves us. That's how Christ becomes a servant to us. It's sort of that thing that we keep going back to in Philippians chapter 2, where let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant. Paul assumes that we understand that. But what he's going to tell us here is not so much how Christ served us, but he's going to tell us why Christ served us. Because look what he says in verse 8. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now he's going to talk about two groups of people. He's going to talk about the circumcised, which are the Jews, and he's going to talk about the Gentiles. And he's going to show us how Christ served the Jews. And then he's going to show us how Christ served the Gentiles. How does Christ serve the Jews? Well, it says, or why does Christ serve the Jews, rather? He serves the Jews in order to confirm the promises. The promises that he's talking about, the promises given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The promises given to Moses. The promises given to David. For that matter, promises given to Adam and Eve in the garden. God promised that he would redeem his people. He promised that he would have a relationship with his people. One day he said, I will make those people my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. And God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the others that this is what he would do. Now, of course, the problem was not that God had promised it. The problem was that God's people were not faithful to God's promises. God's people didn't want anything to do with God at certain times in their history. Certain times they built idols. They built a golden calf one time. They worshiped Molech. They would do all kinds of things that God found offensive. And even worse of all, there were many times in these people's lives where they completely ignored God. They didn't want anything to do with him. They just pretended as if he didn't exist. They pretended as if his law didn't exist. And yet, what does God do? God, in due course, in due time, sends the Messiah. And he sends the Messiah to the very people who had rejected him. And he sends the Messiah in exactly the way he said he was going to send the Messiah. And he calls the people, he calls the Jews first with the gospel. They're the first ones to receive the gospel. And he calls to them to repent of their sin and look to Christ, their Messiah, as their Savior. And why does he do this? Because God is keeping his promises. Because God is faithful. So Jesus comes, and he brings the gospel, and he brings it specifically to Jewish people to show that God is faithful to his promises. Oh, the faithfulness of God. God has, even still, that promise remains. Remember what we read way back in Romans chapter 11, where Paul said in verse 2 that God had not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And way back then, farther on in the chapter, he says in verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And we talked about how there's even a future redemption for Israel, according to Romans chapter 11. So here's the beautiful faithfulness of God. He sends Jesus into the world. And even still, after they reject Jesus, he remains faithful to his promises. He will one day bring his people, this people, to himself. And so to the Jews, it's the faithfulness of God. But what about the Gentiles? It says in verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So while the Jews are focused on God's faithfulness, the Gentiles now, when God saves them, it is a display of God's mercy. Remember what Paul said about the Gentiles back in Romans chapter 10, verses 21 to 22. He talks about, first of all, he talks about the Jews. He says, Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah, I have been found by those who did not seek me. Well, this is the Gentiles. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people, yet I was faithful to them. That's the point he's making there. But the point he's making in Romans 10:20 is that here are these Gentiles who didn't seek God, who didn't want God, who didn't want anything to do with God, who didn't even know God exists, who were blinded to who God was. And yet what does God do? God reveals himself to him. God sends the Messiah. And the Messiah begins to preach the gospel even to the Gentiles. And as a result, the Gentiles respond to the message in far greater number than the Jews responded to the message. And the gospel goes into the Gentile community. It begins to go throughout the whole world. And what does that show us? That shows us the mercy of God. people who were living far from God, people who were living alienated from God, people who were blinded to God, people who didn't have God's truth, people who didn't have a clue, what does God do? God is merciful to them, and he reveals to them himself. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah is a Jew, and God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is made up of a bunch of Gentiles. And not only is it Gentiles, it's wicked Gentiles. It's Gentiles that Jonah doesn't like. In fact, you could say that the people in Nineveh were Jonah's enemies. And God sends Jonah to Jonah's enemies to preach the gospel, to preach good news, to preach repentance. And the Ninevites return and Jonah's upset. And what does God say to Jonah? God says, should I have not cared for these people? All of these people, they're lost. They're without hope. They don't know. Shouldn't I be merciful to them? And the story of God reaching the Gentiles is the story of God's mercy. If you're here today, you are a testament to God's mercy. You're a testament to the fact, because remember, at one time you didn't know about God. At one time you were blinded to God. At one time you didn't understand the gospel. But now you do. In fact, I hope that's why you're here this morning. And if you are here and you are following after God, it's because God has been merciful to you. He's opened up your heart. He's opened up your eyes. He's opened up your ears. So here's the point. The point is that God has been a servant to the Jews to reveal the glory of God's faithfulness. And God has become a servant to the Gentiles to reveal the glory of God's mercy. In fact, look at what it says at the end of verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. Did you catch that? Christ became a servant for his own benefit? For your benefit? For my benefit? No. He became a servant for the glory of God. So here's the question. Why do you serve other people? Do you serve other people? Or why do you try to serve other people? Why do you think you ought to serve other people? Do you serve them because, well, if I serve them, they'll be nice to me, and then they won't be, you know, then we won't be at odds, and then I'll live at peace, and then I'll have a comfortable life. So do you serve other people because it has some sort of benefit to you? Do you serve other people because you have to, because somebody makes you? Because somebody in the church made you serve those little kids back in the back on Sunday morning because we needed somebody back. Is that why you serve other people? Because you had to? Or do you serve people for the reason Christ served people? Christ served people to glorify God. That's what he's calling us to do. Is your goal in serving others the glory of God? And if what you'll find is that if that's your goal in serving others, it's a lot easier to serve them than it is if your goal is to serve yourself. Or your goal is to make yourself look good, or your goal is to obey some command that you really don't want to obey. The glory of God is the supreme motivation for everything. And if you serve other people for the glory of God, then God will be glorified, and you will find out that you will be far more satisfied in your ministry and service to others. So here he shows us the commandment that we are to welcome others. Here he shows us the example of Christ, that Christ did this for the glory of God. And here's the third thing, the section then. He then begins to build the biblical support for his case in verses 9 to 12. Now, at the end of verse 9, he quotes from a number of Old Testament texts. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Well, that's a quote from Psalm 18, verse 49. Paul seems to be quoting either from the Septuagint or from his own translation of the Hebrew. So it isn't word for word. If you turn to Psalm 18:49, you're not going to see the exact matchup. But that's where it's coming from. That's where Paul's quoting from. And then he quotes in verse 10 from Deuteronomy 32:43. This is clearly a quote from the Septuagint because it's almost word for word there. And then in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117, verse 1. And then in verse 12, he goes to Isaiah and quotes from verse 11, verse 10. So he quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from Deuteronomy, he quotes from Isaiah, and he quotes from all over the scripture. Now, what's he talking about in these quotes? He's all talking about a similar thing. At first, when you look at it, you think that he's just talking about the Gentiles. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Or rejoice, O Gentiles. Or praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Or the root of Jesse will come even and arises to the rule of the Gentiles. But if you look at every one of these verses, he's not simply talking about the Gentiles. He's actually talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, both praising God. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, he says in verse 9. But if you keep reading in Psalm 18, verse 50, what you find out is that Psalm 18, verse 50 is about the kingship, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, to his offspring forever. He's talking about the Jews in verse 50. So in verse 49, he's talking about the Gentiles. In verse 50, he's talking about the Jews in Psalm 18. In the next text in Deuteronomy, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, what? With his people. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles together giving praise to God. In verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. All the peoples, I would think, in that context would be everyone, including Gentiles. And in verse 12, the root of Jesse will come, and that's a reference to the Messiah, to Christ, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. So it's the picture of one coming from the Jews to the Gentiles to rule over the Gentiles. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about God has taken two unlikely groups of people, and he has put them together for his glory to worship him, Jews and Gentiles. He has taken the most unlikely people. He has taken unfaithful Gentiles, and he has taken unfaithful Jews, rather, and he's taking ignorant Gentiles, and he has brought them together by his mercy and by his grace and by his faithfulness, and he has made them into one community to worship God. The most unlikely of people, the most unlikely of people to throw together. Now, I don't know. Maybe there are people in your life like this, but there are people in my life, in my world like this, when I look at them and I would say, it is highly unlikely that God would ever bring that person to worship him. It's highly unlikely I will ever see that person in Cornerstone. It's highly unlikely I will ever see this person in heaven. It's highly unlikely this person will ever come to faith in Christ. And yet, that's exactly what God does when he brings unfaithful Jews and ignorant Gentiles into the gospel. What unlikely people in your world do you know whom God desires praise from, whom God desires to transform? You might be amazed at what God wants to do in the lives of the most unlikely people in your world. That's what he did to the Gentiles, and that's what he did to these unfaithful Jews. Well, after he does that, after he brings in this biblical support for his ideas that Jews and Gentiles would be coming together to worship God, which is obviously what they are even to this day. Not only was that a picture of the Roman church, that's a picture of the church in the world as it exists today. But then he ends with this rather beautiful prayer in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, remember the prayer that we looked at 2 weeks ago. There was a similar theme where it ended in hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, in verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they're called together to live in such accord that they would bring glory to God. And last week we talked about how the scriptures bring this encouragement to us, because in verse 4 it said, for whatever was written, it was written for our instruction through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So God brings this people to glorify himself, and in bringing them together he gives them hope. And this is what this prayer is about. This prayer ultimately is about hope. It begins, may the God of hope fill you with all of these other good things so that in the end you may abound in hope. Now, we could spend all morning on well, we could spend all morning on every one of those words in that prayer: joy, peace, believing, power of the Holy Spirit. But I just want to focus this morning on hope, because the prayer begins with hope and it ends with hope. Hope is that thing, we talked about this last week, but hope is that thing where we're looking forward to something. We're anticipating that tomorrow will be better than today. And all of us have to have that hope within ourselves, that somehow, as even as good or as lousy as today is, that tomorrow will be and can be better. We need to have hope. And we put hope in all kinds of things in our lives, don't we? I knew a guy one time told me that his family would be all straightened out as soon as he built the extra room onto his house, because he had a lot of kids and it was driving everybody crazy. So he said, everything will be fine. Everything will be fixed once I get this extra room built onto the house. His hope was that his house would solve his problem. Other people put their hope in a government. All we need is the right people to be elected to the right office and our country will be a wonderful thing. Our hope is in getting the right people in the right places in the right office. We put hope in our loved ones. We put hope in our spouse. We say, my marriage will be perfect as soon as my spouse does this, or as soon as my spouse changes to this, or as soon as my spouse figures this out. And our hope is in someone else. Our hope is in our spouse to fix what's wrong in our lives. We put hope in doctors. We say, as soon as I find the right doctor who can diagnose me properly, then I'm going to be okay. My future is going to be bright as soon as I find the right doctor. My hope is in my doctor. Or it's in the, you know, it's in the new home, or it's in the different home, or it's in the new job, or it's in the new school year, or whatever it is. We're always looking to the future. We're always looking to something to give us hope. And what Paul is saying here in the beginning of verse 13, when he introduces the prayer, he calls God the God of hope. And I think the language is significant, because this is not the same thing as saying the God who brings us hope. He's saying, no, the God who is hope, the God of hope. And that's a difference, isn't it? It's like saying, you know, when 1 John says God is love, he doesn't say God brings you love, God gives you love. I mean, all of that's true. But he's saying, no, if you want to define love, you need to look to God. God himself is the definition of love. And that's what he's saying about hope. He's saying your hope isn't that God's going to come and fix what's wrong with you. Your hope is actually in God himself, in the person of God himself, in knowing God. God is, by definition, hope. Let me illustrate it this way. We had some friends years ago who had a child that was born with a lot of birth defects, and the child was not expected to live. He lived a couple of days or a couple of weeks. I can't even remember. It's been so long ago now. These friends of ours were in a different part of the country at this time, so they had a new circle of friends and people that were surrounding them during that time. And some of these friends were pretty insistent that God was going to fix what was wrong with their child if they just prayed in the right way. And if they just trusted God enough, then God would certainly cure the illness that this child had. And so when the child died, the friends of our friends were actually more devastated than our friends were. And our friends were devastated. Don't misunderstand me. But the people that were really devastated were these people who thought that God was going to fix what was wrong with their child. Because their hope was in God fixing the problem. Their hope was not in God himself. Our friends were hoping in God, because they said, you know what? We don't know what God will do, but we know two things about God. We know that God is faithful, and we know that God is merciful. And that's all we need to know. Whether God fixes the problem or... See, the problem is when you say, my hope is that God will fix the problem in my life, then what you're saying is your hope is in your problem being fixed. Your hope isn't in God. But when you say my hope is in God, you're saying it doesn't matter whether God, I want God to fix my problem. Don't misunderstand me. I will pray for God to fix my problem. But if God doesn't fix my problem, God is still my hope. Because God is faithful and because God is merciful. And that is the thing that I will praise him for all of eternity. I won't praise him for all of eternity that he fixed my broken leg or that he fixed my bruised knee. I'm going to praise him for all of eternity that he took a person like me that was ignorant, that didn't know him, and he drew me to himself. I will praise him for all of those times where I prayed and he answered the prayer and he showed himself time and time again to be faithful and to be true and to be a good God. See, God, may the God of hope, that's what he means. God is your hope, not what God does. That's what God is doing. That's not your, the hope is God himself. And because God is our hope, then we have real hope, a hope that is eternal, a hope that is not affected by the circumstances of life. God's faithfulness and God's mercy then guarantee our hope. Our prayers are like this: Lord, I am in distress, but I remember other times in my life when I was in distress and you were faithful. And I remember my friend, my best friend, Susie. I remember when she was in distress and you were faithful to her. Because you are faithful, God, my hope is in you. Where you were merciful to me in the past, God. I didn't deserve the kindness that you showed me. I didn't deserve to know the gospel. I didn't deserve Christ to atone for my sin, but you showed me mercy. And because you are merciful, God, you are gracious to me, even though I've made these mistakes, and even though I'm not prepared to do this, and even though I am so inadequate because of your mercy, my hope, Lord, is in you. That's what it means. And when he says that may the God of hope fill you with all these things so that you may abound in hope, you know what he's saying. I mean, you know what abound means, doesn't it? Abound means to exist in large numbers. So he's saying, may you just not have a little bit of hope. May you just not have it in its smallest measure. May you have hope over on top of hope, on top of hope, on top of hope. May your hope in God who is faithful and in God who is merciful be overwhelming. So let me ask you the question this morning: is your hope that God will fix your problem, or is your hope in God himself? In the fact that God loves you, in the fact that God has promised to never leave you nor forsake you, in the fact that God, who has been merciful to you in the past, will continue to be merciful to you in the future. And at the end of the day, what you don't need, well, you don't just need your problem fixed. What you need is God himself. And if God comes to you and gives you that, then you will be abounding in hope. The future will be brighter than ever because God is God. And he is your God, the God of hope. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful this morning that we have such a God, one who is faithful and merciful to us, and as a result, one who will be worthy of all of our praise throughout all of eternity. We thank you for drawing diverse people together. We thank you for sending Christ not simply to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, to all of us throughout all of the world. And Father, we pray that we would rejoice with those who rejoice, and that we would hope because we know the God who is all hope. May he fill us today with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.